This is a good morning for me to look around and pretty much surmise that we have a fairly diverse group of folks gathered. I know a lot of you, nearly all of you. Some I do not know, some I've only met. But I think the setting being so diverse is really good for the topic this morning. And I really want to preface the topic by just some thoughts. And the thoughts are these. Jesus left two ordinances or sacraments for the church that all of Christendom observes one way or another. That's the Lord's Supper and baptism. But then there's another vital aspect of church life, that's worship. Now I want you to think with me for just a moment. Three of these most vital aspects of the church's response to its Lord through the years has become a playground for division and for argument and for pride and division within the body of Christ. Now think about that with me for a moment. Is that not probably a subtle or not so subtle scheme of Satan to rob God's people of what could be three of the most rich experiences in their church life and personal life? All of you grew up in probably different heritages. Have any Baptists in the group today? Grew up Baptist? I've often said everybody was Baptist at one time or another. I was for a couple of years. How many folks grew up Methodist? Or are Methodist? I got a pretty good group, Methodist. Any Presbyterians in the crowd? Goodness. How many folks grew up Pentecostal? Any Pentecostal folks grew up Pentecostal? How many folks came from a Catholic background? Some Catholic backgrounds. And yet you're all here sitting in this same room, rather peaceably, I might add, unless I stir up something, which I don't intend to do. I grew up Church of Christ, non-instrumental. I grew up Christian church. I spent a little time in the Baptist church. And then I've been with this group, as you know, for about 32 years, who have often been described as a Baskin-Robbins. About 38 flavors or so. I know in my heritage, the Lord's Supper got all messed up by different folks. The ones who said if you didn't do it every Sunday, you probably might be going to hell. And then the ones who said if you used individual cups instead of one cup, you were way off. And then the ones who said you've got to use unfermented juice opposed to those who believe you should use wine. And on it went. In fact, in my heritage, somebody once said, when asked what church do you belong to, he said, I belong to the true church. To which the friend said, which one of the 27 branches of the true church do you belong to? We divide, we splinter, and we splinter, and we splinter. Take worship, for example. How many folks really, really love hymns? There's a few. Oh, there's a lot of us. Now, like I said, I'm going to stir the pot maybe just a little. How many folks don't like hymns? Well, Adina, you're still young. You've been in Mexico so long, you'll get over it, okay? How many folks just really love contemporary music? How many folks like a little bluegrass? Some of you are really diverse. But how many of you know of churches that have divided over the style of music and worship? They have, haven't they? What a playground for the devil. So we have the wonderful beauty of the Lord's Supper, and people are fighting about how you do it and how often you do it. And the wonderful experience of worship that folks have divided over because they didn't get their way, perhaps, or it didn't meet their preference. But then we come to the issue of baptism, and it's created a lot of division also. Now I want to preface this a little further by saying, growing up in the Restoration heritage, I believed immersion was the only legitimate form of baptism. Until I began to meet some dear Presbyterians and some dear Methodists and folks who really loved the Lord and demonstrated the fruit of the Spirit and the salvation of God. So makes you scratch your head, doesn't it? You say, maybe I need to think this through a little further. And then reading, I found out that the word baptizo, which is the Greek word from which we get baptism, literally means under the water. So depending on your bias, you will interpret that. Well, if you get sprinkled on the head, are you under the water? If you get poured, are you under the water? Yeah. And if you get immersed, are you under the water? Yes. In fact, a good Methodist was discussing with a Restorationist one time about whether or not a person who had been baptized whose head didn't go all the way under was really saved or not. And he said, no, I don't think he is. And the Methodist said, see, I told you getting the head wet was the most important part. We laugh, we joke, and it's probably good to have a little humor along this line because sometimes folks get real divisive and they get real ugly. And they take the things that God meant as an outward sign to be more properly understood as what had happened in a person's heart. So having given you this introduction and my feelings on the subject, we're going to take a journey over the next few weeks on biblical examples of baptism. And as I told Rod when we were praying together this morning, my whole desire is to approach this subject as openly and non-denominationally as possible. Because I think that's what God really wants. And also we're doing this because in the last few weeks we've had three or four people who've stepped up and said, you know, I want to be baptized. Now, unapologetically, our tradition and my preference is to immerse folks. And I think I have that freedom and that grace from God to do that. But so you know my heart, I don't preach this morning from an ill will toward those who see that differently than I do. In fact, I told you this story once, but I want to tell it to you again because it reveals the heart of the matter. A young man who was diagnosed with a very serious cancer gave opportunity for me to come and just share with him. He was a believer, but he had never professed his faith, and he had never taken a step of identification with the Lord that satisfied his own heart and soul that he was right with God. And so I went, and we had a great visit, and we talked, and we visited together and talked about his faith and what he really believed, and obviously he believed the gospel. And so I envisioned in my mind because he wanted to be baptized, I envisioned a good old-fashioned creek baptizing. And I mentioned that to him, and he said, Terry, I can't do that. I have this medical condition, I have this port, all this, and I can't go under the water. I said, well, we'll have to think about it. But it was so urgent on his mind. And one of the things you'll notice in the biblical examples, there's always an urgency in people's hearts to take this step of commitment and obedience. And so, drawing on some past experience when I had ministered at LaGrange Prison and there was no opportunity for a baptistry, I had actually poured some baptisms there in the prison. And so I said to him, do you want to do this today? And he said, yes. I said, are you opposed to going in your kitchen and we'll get a pitcher of water? And I took his profession of faith, and he bowed his head, and I baptized him in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and poured that pitcher of water, and there was great rejoicing. Now, as I share that with you, there are some who would probably accuse me of being unfaithful, not true to my convictions, wishy-washy, adaptable, rationalizing, whatever they might want to accuse me of. But I tell you, I think in this area, I know the heart of God. And I've learned, as David learned, that the heart of any matter is a matter of the heart. And so I wanted to undergird all that I'm going to be saying to you over the next few weeks on this subject with what I see as the real spirit and essence of what God wants for his people on many, many subjects, whether it be baptism or the Lord's Supper or worship or 100 other doctrines. You know, someone said, well, God called his people to be lovers, and we've become great lawyers. We want to dissect, we want to interpret, we want to figure out, we want to carve niches here and there so we know exactly how to pigeonhole everybody. Folks, the older I get, the more content I am to do two or three things. Love God. Love people. And my calling is to preach and teach to the best of my ability to preach and teach the truth. And leave all the rest in the hands of an all-wise God. And so Jesus, before he left, after his resurrection, told the disciples to go down near Galilee. It was there, you remember, he cooked breakfast for them. Restored Peter. And just before he ascended back to heaven, he said these words in Matthew 28, beginning with verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So, this issue of baptism, first and foremost, is contained in the Great Commission, what we call the Great Commission. And Jesus said to his disciples, all authority has been given to me. And with that announcement, he's announcing that the last stage of history has begun. And that last stage of history will be completed at his return to earth in glory. So if we mark time, we see Jesus implementing this great commission just before his resurrection and his ascension and his glorification. And he is announcing that he is with them and all who believe on him through them until the end of the age. So we're marking time between the ascension and glorification and the subsequent birth of the church until Christ returns to this earth in glory. So as he has taught in other places that we are to occupy and be about his business until he returns, in the Great Commission, he gives us these marching orders, making disciples of all nations. So there is a commission to go outside our own bounds. And there are many ways that that is done. Some do it through support of others who go. Some have such a compelling calling to go that they couldn't do less. And I firmly believe sometimes we say, oh, those who give up so much to be missionaries. Now, if they're called, it's a joy. It's their pleasure. when Adina shares about working down in Mexico, I don't get any note of, oh, why did God send me here? It's a wonderful thing to know that God equips us to do His will with gifts that give us joy. But Jesus said, then go make disciples of all the nations. But then He says a part of that making disciples is baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This wonderful unity of the Trinity, that to be baptized in the fullness of the expression of God. While we're talking about this, and we're talking about, you know, sometimes our arguments are kind of vain if we stop and think about them. I know the folks that some folks categorize as the Jesus-only people. Group of folks who are the Jesus-only people. And they believe that any of us who baptize folks in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are in error. But think. It's a unity of the Trinity. There is no division in the Trinity. In essence, if you go beyond just the rhetoric of it, to be baptized in the name of Jesus is to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son. But Jesus, wanting to emphasize the unity and the fullness of the Trinity, said, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Did Peter violate that? And we'll see it a little later in our study. Did Peter violate that? I'm jumping ahead a little. When the men cried out at Pentecost, what must we do? He said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. He didn't feel the need to necessarily say Father and Son, because Peter understood that to say one is to say all. But we get hung up on technicalities and little nuances that cause us to miss the heart of the matter of what God is wanting to do. So we are to make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to observe all the things that Jesus commanded and His promises to be with us forever, to never leave us nor forsake us. So those are our marching orders. So where do we first see this implemented? Well, we see it implemented at the birth of the church at Pentecost in the second chapter of Acts that I just referred to. Remember, Jesus gave them this great commission, and then before He left, and they were wondering what to do, and they didn't understand all the implications of God's eternal plan. In fact, in the early part of the book of Acts, they asked Jesus, now that you have risen and have conquered the grave, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You see where their minds were focused? They could not yet grasp the eternal long-range plan of God for all the nations. Shows how even those disciples were limited in their understanding, and how essential it is then that all of us realize there's so much we must leave in the hands of God. And so they said, are you going to do that right now? Jesus said, that's in God's hands. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Here's what I want you to do, He said. You go to Jerusalem and you wait. And as you wait, when the time is right, the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon you, and you'll be given power to be My witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. And so with that prerequisite, they waited. Pentecost being 50 days after Passover. They waited. And the Spirit was poured out. And you remember the scene. Thousands gathered in Jerusalem. Pentecost just 50 days after Passover. The crowd still milling about in the streets. Patriotic and emotional fervor and passion was just at a fever pitch. I think sometimes we just lose track of how much emotion was involved in those weeks surrounding Passover, and especially the confusion and excitement and misunderstanding about Jesus' death and the rumors of His resurrection. So the Holy Spirit is poured out. And the folks are awakened and say, what's going on? And there was such a fervor, and there was speaking in tongues and great excitement, and it created kind of confusion, and people said, how is it that we can hear all these men speaking in our own language? And some made fun and said, well, they're just drunk. They're drunk. That's what's wrong with them. And then it was that Peter stood up and said, men and brethren, it's only 9 a.m. These men are not drunk, as you're saying. This is the fulfillment of the prophet Joel, who said, in the last days I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. This is the fulfillment of your own prophecies. And from there he preached Jesus. And as he preached Jesus and told them point blank, Jesus is the one God anointed to be Lord and Messiah, and you've crucified him. The Bible says when they heard that, they were cut to their heart. And they cried out, what must we do to be saved? And it was then in Acts 2, 36 through 8, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We see for the promise is to you, to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So there is a promise that goes along with baptism. Now, where people get in trouble is picking and choosing various verses around which to base their entire doctrine. In the week or two to come when we go through this, you will find that there is no exact formula for 1, 2, 3. Things happen in God's order, not our order. We need to take that package as a whole. And one of the things he says is that you have to repent. Those people needed to repent, which basically, you know, is changing your mind, changing your direction. You thought Jesus was a blasphemer. You thought he was a fraud. Now, if you repent and recognize that he is the one that God has made both Lord and Christ, if you truly repent of your attitude and your action, then you need to be baptized. And as you repent and are baptized, here's the promise. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that to be the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ and His Spirit. Again, if the Trinity is indivisible, then when you receive Jesus, don't you have the Father? When you receive Jesus, don't you have the Spirit? Now, are there different manifestations of the Spirit? Are there different experiences with the Spirit? Absolutely. But the promise is that when you repent and are baptized, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and He is just that, a gift. And the promise was to who? The promise was to them and their children and to all who are afar off. That goes back to all the nations that Jesus identified in the Great Commission, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Let me ask you this morning, have you been called of God? Have you felt that call, that gentle invitation to know Him and to have a relationship with Him? Then baptism is in your life as a response. In the weeks to come, and I really feel led to do this. I wasn't real sure. I feel led to take every case through the book of Acts, and I'm certainly not going to take you that far today. I've already taken a lot of your time. But as we go through that, I want you to notice this, just so you know. And I've checked and I've rechecked. There's not a single case of conversion in the book of Acts unaccompanied by baptism. Not a single case. Now, someone, and I'm going to close here just in a second. Having said that, someone is going to say, well, are you saying if someone isn't baptized, they can't be saved? I'm not going to say. That's one of those things that I said in the very beginning. That's in God's hands. People ask me, what do you think about so-and-so? You think they're saved? I try not to think about that a whole lot. You say, why? Because that's not my business. My business is to love them. My business is to share the truth as I have opportunity to share it. Whatever happens from there is between them and God. It's between you and God. And you know what I believe? I believe God's capable of handling his own business. I believe that when Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, he meant what he said. I believe he's capable. When you're in the Lord's hands, you're in better hands than Allstate. You're in good hands. You're in the best hands. You're in the truest hands. You're in the hands that'll never let you go. You're in the hands that will keep you secure. So I would ask on this whole subject of baptism, do you need to be baptized? That's between you and the Lord. Does the Bible teach that this is a vital ordinance that the Lord has given? It certainly does. My question would be, why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you? Is it because of some preconceived notion that says, well, those folks teach it that you have to be and I'm just not going to go along with it? No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm just saying, why wouldn't you? Let the Lord direct you. Let the Lord speak you. Next Sunday, we're having a baptismal service. There may be more people than I know about who want to be baptized. But next Sunday isn't the only Sunday. Some folks may say, you know, I wouldn't be opposed at all. God could move in such a way that somebody could come and say, no, I can't wait till Sunday. I want to do it now. You see, that's the kind of relationship that God wants, where his people who respond to him do so because it's a heartfelt thing between them and their Lord, and not because they've been coerced, manipulated, or forced to do something just to please somebody else. I didn't even get to a couple of others, but there's another time for that. I gave a lot of prerequisite kind of things that I really felt in my heart today, that you needed to understand where I'm coming from and what I believe the Bible teaches. Not just about baptism and the Lord's Supper and worship, but about the whole approach to God and how we relate to him, how we obey him, and how we treat one another. Let's stand together. Well, I think the worship team is going to lead us in singing Amazing Grace. There's probably not a better, more inclusive, truthful song to be sung that has ever been written. Because beyond the outward signs, beyond the modes of baptism, the thing that saves us is a wonderful thing called amazing grace. That's more powerful than our opinions. More powerful than our best understanding. It's powerful enough to save folks who will admit that without Christ, we're pretty wretched and we're pretty hopeless. As we sing this song, I want you to let it speak to your heart. If you have any need on your heart, let us pray for you. But above all, just use this time where you and the Lord are in communion with one another. Let's sing and let's worship.
Amazing grace. sleep, a sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me on. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to see God's grace than when we first begun. Praise God, 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 praise God.
Well, I want to thank Adina and Peggy for being sensitive to pray for me. If you get close enough, you know I have a bloodshot eye. And Colleen didn't do it. A blood vessel just burst, and it doesn't hurt, but it doesn't look so hot. And they felt led to come and pray for me. And what a wonderful thing for folks to just be free to pray for one another. Don't ever miss that opportunity. And I appreciate that prayer, and I'm looking forward to this thing clearing up. In the weeks to come, two or three, we will probably continue on this subject, looking at examples of what the Bible teaches on the subject of baptism. Thank you for being very, very attentive this morning, for your gracious attention to the teaching of the Word of God. I want to encourage you when we're dismissed to greet one another. If there are visitors that you've not met, please introduce yourself and make them feel welcome, and let them know that they are welcome to worship with us, to visit any and every time they have opportunity. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious unto you. The Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you peace. You are dismissed.